want to read. We're going to be looking at apparent discrepancies in the Bible, particularly how to address them, because I'm not going to address all the apparent discrepancies. But John, I'd like to start by reading John 6, verses 60 to 69. Beginning in verse 60 of chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I picked that passage because I think it's an excellent attitude that we all should have when we're looking at the Word of God. There may be things that we face that seem difficult, and yet it is where we find where the words for eternal life, for everlasting life. From time to time, Jeff comes to Pastor Bringy and me with some interesting questions from the Bible, and often we try to discuss those at the lunch after church, which I think is great. I really appreciate it. I suspect some of these may arise from your family devotions, and some of them turn out to be apparent contradictions. And I thought it'd be worthwhile for us all to consider together how to address those questions that involve apparent contradictions in the Bible. And I do need to emphasize that Jeff probably knows many of these already, so I'm bringing him up. I'm actually doing so in a complimentary fashion. And I appreciate that he sends us these things from time to time to consider ourselves. I say that because I think that we glean something from thinking about these things. It helps us to meditate on God and His Word. We're able to give thanks to God as we come to know Him better. It helps us to avoid temptation, and we grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior because we understand who God is in a better way. And so the first thing that I want to mention is that we need to recognize that the Bible is the Word of God, and like God Himself, His revelation is perfectly trustworthy. That is to say, it's infallible. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses the term infallible, which means it's trustworthy. So when we find something that seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, we need to consider what we have before us that might be wrong, perhaps in our own minds or in how it's presented to us. And so I want to consider that. And Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, I'll read a few paragraphs here. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, please the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh this Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So we have the Word of God. It's very important to us, and it's trustworthy. And then moving to a later paragraph in chapter 1, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Pretty much like Peter expressed. He didn't express it in those words. But he said, you have the words of eternal life, because he understood it was the Word of God. And then the next paragraph, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So there's all these external evidences that support that it's the Word of God, but the proof to us, subjectively, to each of us, is the Holy Spirit bearing witness of his own Word to us in his heart, in our hearts. And then, moving ahead again, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And I think that's what we're looking at today. There are some things that aren't so plain. Why does this seem like it's a contradiction? And so I want to look at how do we address those things. And then finally, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one. So in other words, it's not many, but one interpretation. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Pretty simple, isn't it? If we find something that's not really plain, we go elsewhere in Scripture to find where something related to that same subject is more plain. All right? Now, with that, however, we do have some issues that we should consider. One is, and maybe I should ask you, what things, if you've considered Scripture in the past, where you've seen something that's an apparent contradiction, what comes to your mind as might be a reason for it? Bart? Okay, so you're heading to maybe there's a bigger context here throughout the whole Bible, and something's plainer, which we just said, that's very good. And we'll look at that. Anything else? Jeff?
That we may not understand the historical or social context in which a particular passage might be addressing something that we're not familiar with or don't understand.
Very good. So maybe the language that's used is not something that we're familiar with because it was something that was used in that culture. I just heard this morning Dr. Boyce on the radio say that he's glad that modern translations no longer use what the King James said in saying, take no thought thereof, because in that he was looking at the saying of Christ where he was trying to tell us not to be anxious for anything. Take no thought thereof, because he said a lot of people read the King James and think, well, that's because that's saying that we shouldn't even plan. But in fact, when the King James was translated and they said, take no thought thereof, they were essentially saying, don't be anxious. That was a usage at that time. I think we would probably say, if one of you children were concerned about something and your father found out and he said to you guys, oh, don't even think about it. Because he's, in other words, he's implying, I'm going to take care of it. That's probably the usage that was being used in the King James translation, take no thought thereof, right? So you get that. And we have to understand how language was used in the original languages as well. That's Jeff's point. Very good point. Anything else? Well, I think we have to look and say, do we have the right manuscripts? There are a lot of manuscripts of the Bible. Now, they're portions usually, not the whole thing, but there are many, many thousands of manuscripts. They don't always all agree. They usually agree, but they don't always agree. And so, do we have the right manuscripts? Maybe it is something that's not copied right. And also, from that, I think we should also consider if we understand... If the translation actually translated it correctly. And so we'll look at a few examples of these.
One thing, if I remember right, with these manuscripts, while there may be points of disagreement, the disagreement was not of great importance in that it didn't change any serious doctrines of any kind.
Right. Right. So that's what people generally say, that there's no change in any major point of doctrine. I wonder myself about that, because isn't our understanding of the Word of God, the Bible itself, a doctrine? And if we say it's infallible, does just the mere fact that these things exist, these differences exist, could not affect the way we view the Scriptures? And I think we have to, address these differences. How do we know which is the Word of God? I don't see the church really addressing that a whole lot. I wish it would. We kind of leave it up to publishing companies or whoever it is that does translations of the Bibles to figure out which manuscripts are correct or not. I wish the church would take it upon itself to do that. And I don't mean just the OPC. I mean, get the whole Reformed community together and do this. To me, that's important, I think, because our faith is in the Word of God. That's how we know God. To me, and this may be just my mind, but to me, that's essential. I can't have the truth without knowing that. So anyway, it is comforting to know that all these differences don't address anything beyond that in terms of doctrine. There are people who think there's a de-emphasis. So, like, you have some manuscripts that will have the, I think they call it the Johannine comma. I'm going back some years in my reading here. But in 1 John, there's something that gives a sense of the Trinity. And it's not in every manuscript. And so some people think, well, it's de-emphasizing the Trinity. I don't think it is. It's just not giving it in that one spot in some of the manuscripts. But you have it many places elsewhere. But I just point that out, that there are differences. I think the Lord's Prayer has something that's different in some manuscripts. Like, I don't think the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is in every manuscript. And yet we know that that very language was used by David in a prayer that he had. So is it scriptural? Yes. Is it exactly what Christ taught his disciples? That's a question people have when they look at different manuscripts. All right? So I think it is worthwhile saying, do we have the right manuscript? And by the way, having a lot of manuscripts is helpful. I mean, it's not a negative. If you look at Josephus, who wrote back in the New Testament, you know, around the time of Christ, a historian, or you look at the Greek philosophers, or you look at, I think it's the Iliad, you have those things coming from ancient antiquity with some manuscripts, but nowhere near the volume that we have of the scriptures. And yet people say this was true, right? These things were written, or these things were fact, because they have a few manuscripts. So the fact that we have thousands of manuscripts of the Bible is actually a good thing. I want to state that clearly. But I do think it would be worthwhile for the church, for our sakes, for people coming to faith in Christ, to take time to identify which are really true and which might be in error at certain points. So I wanted to mention, here's an example. I don't have a specific, and I tried to find a specific, but I'm going to have more general. The New King James has a preface explaining how it did its work, and it talks about the Old Testament text. Now, where there's lots of differences is the New Testament text. Right? You've got the Alexandrian and the Byzantine families of manuscripts, and the majority are Byzantine. But in the Old Testament, there were the Masoretes that had copied, very, very scrupulously copied the Hebrew. They were Jewish groups. And there were different families of Jews that were doing this. And most of the Bibles, or at least the King James Version, had taken it from a certain family. And the New King James is saying that it continued some of that tradition, but it also looked at another family, and it also looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls weren't available at the time of the King James translation. So you see that you can have a manuscript issue, and you need to address that. But I couldn't find any illustrations where the New King James changed the King James because it found something in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they're saying they did that. Anyway, I wanted to get that point out of the way. I also think that we have problems sometimes with the translations themselves. And if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Ziph, an Ephraimite. That's how it's translated in the New King James. If you have the King James, or you have the ESV, it's translated an Ephrathite. Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles 6, verse 28, you'll see that Elkanah was a Levite. He lived in Ephraim, but he was a Levite. If you say that he's an Ephraimite, you're saying that he's of the tribe of Ephraim. Do you remember who Ephraim was? Kids? I shouldn't say kids. You're all grown up. But do you remember who Ephraim was? Okay, yeah, and Manasseh. Who were Ephraim and Manasseh? Yeah, I was trying to get the younger people to answer. Yeah, sons of Joseph. So they had their own names, heads of tribes, because they got the double. Joseph got the double portion. So how do we understand this in the New King James? Why is the New King James saying Ephraimite, making it seem like he's actually of the ancestry of the tribe of Ephraim, when in fact in 1 Chronicles, if you're using the New King James, you're thinking there's a contradiction because he's of the tribe of Levi. Well, as it turns out, there's a word that's being translated, Ephraimite or Ephrathite. In Judges, where Jephthah, it's chapter 12, where Jephthah had a battle with Ephraim. And they had crossed the Jordan River, and Jephthah had won, and the Ephraimites were trying to get back to their territory. And if they caught them, they said, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if they said no, then they made them pronounce a particular word that they couldn't formulate with their mouths because they hadn't practiced it. And they would know by their accent that they were Ephraimites. They were from across the river. And so the proper translation of that Hebrew word seems appropriate at that point to say Ephraim. But if I go to Ruth chapter 2, I think it was. Chapter 1, verse 2. We see that the people from Bethlehem, the family Ruth married into, we see that they were Ephrathites. It's the very same word. They were definitely not from the tribe of Ephraim. They were from the tribe of Judah. They lived in Ephrathah. Ephrathah being a broader region that Bethlehem was in. And so it's appropriate there to translate it Ephrathite, which all the translations do. And so there can be confusion, can't there? And if you're reading the New King James, that can seem like a contradiction. But in fact, I think it's just a mistranslation. So you need to find that. You need to consider this. All right, and when you have these answers, you come up with, oh, well, we don't have contradictions. God's word is still infallible, right? Jeff recently compared Matthew 1:24-25 to Luke 2:5. So if you take a quick look at Matthew chapter 2, or I'm sorry, chapter 1, right? The end of chapter 1. And I personally didn't see this as a contradiction, and yet Jeff and Pastor did. So I'm going to read that. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. He called his name Jesus. And that, to me, is saying they didn't consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. Jeff, you agree with that? And then Luke chapter 2, verse 15, says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them." Am I at the right verse?
Verse 5, sorry. This word says they went to Bethlehem and Mary was his betrothed.
Yeah. So that word betrothed, so I'm not, where are you?
Luke 2.
Oh, yeah, was his betrothed wife. And that word, if you were to go to Vine's, I have Vine's expository dictionary of the New Testament words, Greek words. And when you look up the word betrothed, it can mean espoused, meaning that they actually have a spouse, they're actually married, right? Or it can mean they're engaged. They can take either form. So to me, this is not an issue. You don't have a contradiction. But Jeff, you saw that as a contradiction, right?
Or the potential. I mean, yeah. The Bible never contradicts itself.
Right.
We only think it does.
Right. That's why I said you saw it as a contradiction. So so do you have it resolved in your own mind now? Like, did that Greek?
Well, I mean, I think that's an explanation that makes sense, that would fit, allow both
okay.
to be understood to be in sync.
Okay. Good. So sometimes it just takes some research to find out more, as I did by looking at the Vine's expository dictionary. Espoused, right. Right. And that's where it gets confusing, but it seems like they were married, whereas in Matthew, they weren't married. Right. Or they didn't consummate the marriage. Yeah. But that word in Greek can be either one. So we need to go back to the original sometimes and see what is the meaning. That's what we talked about earlier. Exactly. So I'm going to skip over some things because we're already out of time, I think. So you also want to check whether the translation is correct itself. If you look at John 1, verse 14, which Pastor covered last week and actually mentioned this in his sermon, and that's why I'm picking it out now. John 1, 14, you have, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think Pastor pointed out the ESV said the only Son. So I'm looking at Ted because I think he might have the ESV.
Actually, I'm using
the
NAS today.
Oh, okay. I think the ESV says the only Son. That happens in John 3:16 too. The common thing that we've memorized, I think, is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whereas the ESV, I think, says gave his only Son. Now, how does that contradict things that you know? If you're reading the ESV, does it contradict anything you know? Barb? Aren't we all sons of God having been adopted by him? I think that's a valid thing to ask. How can you say he's the only son? Wasn't I adopted as a son? But to say begotten son clears that all up. He is the only begotten son. Right, so the translation can be important too. Do you understand that? Are you following this, Ellie? Okay. I'll just mention an interesting one that I came across this week. It's a curious one to me. But some people, apparently, when they look at Matthew 2, chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king..." And I'll stop there. "For we have seen his star in the east." Now I always took that to mean they were in the east, so that's where they saw it, right? I don't know if any of you have ever thought it differently, but Barb's saying she thought of it differently. They saw the star eastward. They were looking eastward, and they saw it in the east. Now, if they're in the east and they're seeing the star in the east, how in the world did they end up traveling to Jerusalem in the west? See how it's a contradiction to some people? How do you resolve that? Well, I'll tell you how someone resolved it, which I found very interesting. It's quite imaginative. They said that in the Greek, east can be translated in the rising. And so because stars, the heavenly bodies will generally be rising from the east just because of the rotation of the earth. And they said, well, in this case, and the reason the wise men noticed the star wasn't necessarily because it was bright or anything, because obviously the Jews hadn't noticed anything extraordinary. They weren't astronomers, right? It may not have been bright. They're saying in the rising, this thing was miraculous. It rose from the west instead of from the east. And they traveled to Jerusalem following it. I found that a very imaginative thing. But you see, that person who had this struggle coming up with this was thinking, this is the Word of God. How do I resolve this? And remembering that it is the Word of God. I don't mean we should be using our imaginations, but he was looking at the Greek and saying, there is another way to translate this, and maybe this was something miraculous. So things to look at. This is sometimes scientists may need to consider things like this as they do their work. There are some rhetorical things that we should watch out for, I guess. The obvious ones, Proverbs 26:4-5, talk about the fool, speaking to a fool, right? And I'm not being able to quote it in my mind right now. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly. So it's do not answer, answer. How do we see? Well, obviously it's rhetorical, right? Solomon or whoever wrote these proverbs at the end here, they were purposely making that distinction. So when I say rhetorical, it was a way to speak, to get your attention, to understand the concept better. And that's fair, isn't it? The Bible was written in different types of genres. And we expect to see how someone do this sort of thing in a proverb of wisdom. We also have something that I think is well known of apparent contradiction is 1 Samuel 15. In verse 11, it says, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. Or it might say in other translations, I repent that I've set up Saul as king. I greatly regret. This is God speaking to Samuel. And yet in the very same chapter, verse 29, Samuel says of God, he is not a man that he should relent. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? How do we explain that?
There is a difference between relent and regret, though.
Well, I'm pretty sure in the Hebrew they're the same words. And I think that King James used repent in both cases, I think. So you're saying that in verse 11, it was expressed in from man's perspective.
Because we know God from the foundation of the earth.
Uh-huh.
We can't behave that changed.
Right. So there are many things that we read in the Bible about God, even from God himself, where there's anthropomorphism, where he speaks of himself like he's a man. Now, why does he do that? Well, God's decrees haven't changed, right? He isn't changing what he eternally planned. He's expressing to Samuel what it looks like in time. Do you understand? God created time, right? So God isn't subject to time like we are, but he recognizes we are. So to us, it's looking like he's changing his mind. In fact, he had already decreed it, then all this to happen. So he's speaking to us in our terms. It's an anthropomorphism. Whereas Samuel is actually trying to explain more about God to Saul, teaching him, and so he gets more precise. Does that make sense? Okay. We've run out of time, so if you want to discuss some other ones that I've come up with, we can later. But let's remember that I think it helps us to consider these things. It's not something we should run away from, because I think it helps us to learn. It helps us to learn more about God and what he teaches. It helps us to meditate upon his word. And meditating upon his word helps us, I think, to stay away from temptation and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us remember that your word is where we learn about everlasting life, and that it is infallible, and that even when we find things that seem they may be contradictory to our understanding of things, that we please give us the patience and perseverance and faithfulness to consider how we should be viewing these things in a better way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.